This is the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Acts, chapter 11.
Well, it's called the turning point. A lineman picks up a fumble and he runs for a touchdown. A politician makes a fatal gaffe in one final debate. A salesman lands a mammoth account. Suddenly, the situation does a 180. The landscape totally changes. This is what happened in Acts chapter 10. God gave Peter a vision that altered the whole scope of Christianity. It was a turning point. You see, prior to this moment, the ancient world viewed Christianity as a sect of Judaism. The first Christians were Jews living in Jerusalem, living under Jewish custom. But in Acts chapter 10, God opened the door of salvation to Gentiles. He showed Peter that grace was for all men, Jews and Gentiles. At the time, God's people ate off one menu. Everyone else ate off the other menu. There were dietary laws. The Jews were kosher, the Gentiles didn't care. These dietary rules were a source of Jewish pride. Their diet set the Jews apart from everyone else. But now it's lunchtime in Joppa. And God gives Peter a vision. He shows him a giant picnic blanket. It's full of unclean entrees, all off limits to Jews. Yet he tells Peter to pig out. That's what he says, literally. Peter is asked to step over his religious prejudices to obey God's will. And Peter could see what God was doing with diet, he was also doing with humans. In light of the work of Jesus, religion had become obsolete. Keeping the Jewish law and all these dietary stipulations no longer mattered. Salvation was by God's grace through our faith. This meant that folks didn't have to become Jewish to follow Jesus. Salvation was now open to all men. You see, humans were no longer divided into special and common, or clean and unclean. After the cross of Jesus, the only line of demarcation among humans is whether we're in Christ or apart from Christ. The cross became the new crossroads. And Peter was immediately called on to act on what he'd been shown. Peter was a religiously devout Jew, but in chapter 10, he goes with Gentiles to a Gentile city, Caesarea, to the house of a Gentile named Cornelius, to speak to a Gentile audience. Peter tells him about Jesus. And before he can even finish his sermon, the Spirit falls on everyone in the crowd. They all get saved without requiring a single circumcision, without a lesson on Sabbath observance, or offering a sacrifice, probably over a plate of hickory smoked ham and juicy hog jowls. God saved the Gentiles, just as he had the Jews, by faith. Apparently, salvation was by Christ alone and faith alone. Acts chapter 10 was a turning point. It forever altered the direction of Christianity and the makeup of the church. And as Gentiles, we should be glad. Because of Peter's vision, we can now follow Jesus and enjoy park barbecue all at the same time. Can I get an amen? Amen. Good. Peter's vision was good news for Gentiles. But there were Jews who thought his actions were blasphemous. What was he doing? Ignoring 1,500 years of tradition and running roughshod over the laws of Moses. Not everyone was happy with Peter. In fact, there were some angry Jews back in Jerusalem who actually called him back to headquarters to answer for what he'd done. And that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea, they heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now remember in Acts chapter 6, Luke tells us that a large number of Jewish priests had converted and become believers in Jesus. Obviously, these priests carried a deep affinity for the principles of Judaism. They were the staunch traditionalists. For centuries, you had to be a child of Abraham in order to be a child of God. Gentiles who wanted to know God had to join the Jewish community. So what is Peter doing now, swinging the door open to Gentiles? You can come in by faith. You don't even have to adopt the Jewish customs. The Jews thought the Gentiles should have had to jump through a few Jewish hoops first. You know, remember the game we played as kids? Two lines would form facing each other. Everyone locked hands. One group would shout, "Red Rover, Red Rover, send Sandy right over." And then little Sandy, he would rev up his engine and he would get as much energy as he could muster, and then he would race toward the other line and he would try to break through the human barrier. Well, imagine Jesus now standing behind the church at Jerusalem. He's calling, "Red Rover, Red Rover, send the Gentiles right over." And here come the Gentiles, Peter, Cornelius, they're leading the way. They're racing toward the church. Yet the Jews clenched their teeth and locked their arms. They put up a wall. They're determined to maintain the status quo and keep the Gentiles out. And we need to take heed. For whenever a church tries to keep people out whom God has taken in, we are opposing the gospel. And we're resisting the Holy Spirit. People of another color or of a different background, they need to be included, not resisted. Well, these Jews, they had questions about Peter's actions. But the problem was they weren't privy to his vision. And so he recounts what he saw back in chapter 10, here in verse 4 of chapter 11. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." These were unclean foods. "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.'" Now he admits that he was initially reluctant, and for the same reasons that concerned the Jews. Verse 9, "But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Peter's saying ignoring these dietary laws wasn't his bright idea. It was God's command. God was changing the rules. God was now saying it was okay to eat bacon and sausage on your pizza. And he said it three times to hammer home the lesson. Verse 10, "Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up into heaven." You see, the Old Testament law conditioned the Jews to view all of life as either clean or unclean. It was sort of a grid that governed what you ate, the people you hung out with, the days of the week. There were holy days and not so holy days. There were houses. Some houses that had fungus on them were considered unclean. Your house was either clean or unclean. There were times of the month that were clean or unclean. Skin texture was either clean or unclean. In Judaism, everything in life was either clean or unclean, holy or unholy. But you see, the cross of Jesus changed that. It cleared away this distinction. For the law had proven that all men are unclean or unholy. The only holy one is Jesus. Thus, the cross leveled the field. And a new line was drawn. What matters now in the eyes of God is our relationship with Jesus. Now, Peter continues his story. "At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. It was Peter, and there were six other Jews, and then there were three Gentiles who had come to fetch him. This was the entourage that went now from Joppa back to Caesarea. You know, in one sense, they went just a few miles up the coast from the town of Joppa to Caesarea. But in another sense, they were crossing a 1,500-year-old ocean. And he, the Roman centurion, Cornelius, who had sent for Peter, told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Notice, God had sent the angel. Obviously, God wanted the Gentiles to be saved. That's Peter's point. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning," just like at Pentecost. It was a sovereign move of God's grace. I mean, Peter and his Jewish friends had done nothing special to warrant God's salvation. It was all a matter of grace. And that's the way that it had come upon Cornelius. God was treating the Jews and the Gentiles in the same manner. Verse 16, "Then I remember the word of the Lord, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus had made this promise that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church. If Jesus made the promise, then he can bestow that gift on whomever he pleases, Jew or Gentile. He says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" God made the promise. He can give the gift to whomever he chooses. But when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." It was obvious to the church as well as to Peter that the salvation of the Gentiles was God's work. And for the moment, the opposition was muted. Again, before we leave this story, let me point out that Luke saw fit to include this story twice in his record for emphasis. Chapter 10, and then again in chapter 11. And remember, Luke wasn't writing on a 300 gigabyte hard drive. He was writing on a limited piece of scroll, a sheepskin. And yet what happened to Cornelius at Cornelius' house was no trivial matter. In fact, it was so important that Luke includes it twice. It was a major breakthrough in the history of God's redemption. Verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." Now it makes us appreciate Peter. He had gone where no Jew had gone before. Peter had cut a new trail. You know, it takes special men to pioneer new works and blaze new trails. It takes clear vision and decisive action, an unwavering conviction and courageous faith. You know, once the trail seems safe, other people then will jump on the bandwagon. But in the beginning, the pioneers are few. And such was the case here. There were very few Jews willing to follow Peter in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. For the most part, the gospel was being spread from Jew to Jew. That's why I appreciate you guys who come to Calvary 316. We're planning a new work. We're blazing a new trail. You guys are the pioneers. He says, "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now there was some branching out. The Hellenists were Jews, but Jews who had adopted Greek culture and Greek language. They were Jews, but they were Jews who lived as Gentiles. At least these evangelists were willing to take the gospel cross-culture. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." Antioch. Antioch was the capital of Syria. In fact, Antioch was a beautiful, gorgeous place. It was near the Mediterranean coast, 300 miles northeast of Jerusalem. After Rome and Alexandria, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Its population topped 500,000 people. Antioch was an architectural wonder. Its main street was paved with marble, and it was lined both sides with these huge marble columns. Historians say that it was the only road in the ancient world with street lamps. The city's splendor earned it the nickname Antioch the Golden, Queen of the East. Antioch of Syria was situated on the Orontes River, 20 miles upstream from the Mediterranean Sea. Thus, it was known as the gateway from the Eastern Roman Empire to those who wanted to travel west. It was a key hub for ancient travel, and it was the perfect place to launch an outreach to the Gentile world. In fact, as we move through the book of Acts, we're going to find that the church that started there in Antioch became the beachhead for Christianity's invasion into the Gentile world, into Turkey and into Italy and on into Rome. Obviously, the Jerusalem believers sensed the significance of the church in Antioch and the future of its expansion. That's why they sent Barnabas to encourage this new church. Verse 23. And when he had came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. If you're looking for a name, here's a good one. Barnabas. Great name. Barnabas means son of consolation or son of encouragement. Barnabas was the fellow, remember, who befriended Saul when he went to Jerusalem to meet the 12 disciples. And under Barnabas' leadership, we're told, a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas was doing a good job in a wicked place. Antioch, as glorious as its architecture was, its moral climate was decrepit. Antioch had been dedicated to the Greek goddess Daphne, who in Greek mythology had been seduced by Apollos. Thus, the city's own legacy supported the sexual perversion that ran rampant through its streets. It was a city full of temptation, yet in desperate need for the gospel. Barnabas' word to the believers was to hang on. Be tenacious. Strengthen your grip on Jesus. You know, today we live in similar surroundings. We live in a society that worships sex. Perversion has become commonplace. It's an anything-goes culture. It's a people-gone-wild culture. We too need purpose of heart so that we will continue in the Lord. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now the church in Antioch, it was growing rapidly. Barnabas knew he needed some help. And so he sought for a man perfectly equipped to reach Gentiles, his old buddy Saul. And as a pastor, let me say, I appreciate Barnabas' example. For I know other pastors who would never admit they needed help. They insist on doing it all themselves. Not Barnabas. He was humble enough to recruit a man and to share ministry with this man, a man who would end up proving to be more talented and more gifted than himself, than Barnabas. The growth in Antioch was a credit to Barnabas' unselfish and servant leadership. He goes and he recruits Saul to help him. And when he had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Did you know that? The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You see, before Antioch, Jesus' followers went by other names, believers or disciples or receivers of the word or servants or people of the way, to name a few. But the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, recently I ran across a list of famous people who changed their given names for more sophisticated, stylish, cultured-sounding names. Robert Zimmerman. You know who he became? Bob Dylan. How's that? Marion Morrison. Changed his name to John Wayne. Can you imagine walking up to John Wayne and calling him Marion? Leonard Sly. Leonard Sly later became Roy Rogers. Leonard Sly isn't quite the cowboy name Roy Rogers is. Everybody knows that Ishur Danielovich is actually Kurt Douglas. And something. And Betty Persky, she now goes by the name Lauren Bacall. But the believers in Antioch, they stuck with the uncouth, embarrassing name. Rather than change their name, they stuck with the name that the pagans gave them. The name Christian was originally meant as a derogatory term, as a Leonard Sly. The suffix I-A-N on Christian means the party of. Thus, Christian meant the party of Christ. And this was how the Romans referred to their slaves. You see, Claudius's slaves were called the Claudians. Anthony's slaves were called the Antonians. Thus, for believers in Jesus to be labeled Christians, it was intended as an insult, as a mockery. And yet, how did the Christians take it? They considered it an honor to be called a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul later writes, he glorified in being a fool for Christ's sake, he said. Peter later wrote, yet if anyone suffers as a, quote, Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. We all need to consider it a privilege whenever we're called on to bear shame for Jesus' name. Well, verse 27, and in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, prophets uttered impromptu, extemporaneous messages from God. They would deliver a specific message for a specific circumstance. Well, the gift of prophecy is one of those spiritual gifts that's available to us today. And then one of the prophets named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. You see, the gift of prophecy is an exciting gift. It is a direct word of the Holy Spirit to modern circumstances. Here's a gift that keeps the church on the edge of its seat. Listening. God can speak to us at any moment through the gift of prophecy. But Agabus's prophecy was a warning. Dire economic times were on the horizon. He predicts here a famine across the empire. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, he mentions this famine in his Antiquities of the Jews. The famine produced high prices and huge food shortages. People all over the empire starved to death during this famine. The church, though, was somewhat insulated. Why? Because they shared and they took care of each other. Not only from person to person, but from church to church. Notice how the disciples react to this prophecy. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. What did they do? They took up an offering for those that were hardest hit by the famine. You know, here's the church in Antioch deciding to help the church in Jerusalem. The daughter church is now helping the mothership. You know, often our church has helped pastors in other churches that have fallen on hard times.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the book of Acts. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of the services. Again, the website for all this information is www.sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the daily Bible teaching program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the book of Acts. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.